to spend just a few minutes. Now, you know, or should know, that the Mennonites originally started out with the right gospel. You know that, don't you?
They were Anabaptists.
Menno Simons was taught the gospel of grace. And that gospel of grace was the same gospel of grace that we still hold to today as Baptists. That gospel of grace has been the same gospel of grace that our brethren have held to despite whatever they were called throughout the last, who knows how many centuries. Quite a long time. The same gospel of grace was actually the gospel of grace held to by Abel. Almost 6,000 years ago. And since Christ came, that gospel of grace has been held by various groups, various individuals. At first it was held by all the churches, and then as churches fell away, as individuals fell away, that gospel of grace began to be held by groups that were named by names such as the Dauntonists and the Novatians. You know, Danton taught his people the gospel of grace and held to the gospel of grace and held to the very same things we hold to. And he was very rigid about the whole thing. In fact, the Catholics, or those who would become the Catholics, the liberal churches of the day, got very upset at him. People got upset at him. They thought he was a fanatic. They thought he was too strict. They thought the same things that they would say today. Same thing with Novatian. They said the same things about him. Henry of Lyons, they said the same thing about him. Those who were called the Paulicans, they said the same things about them. You follow the writings of Paul. You're just being strict the way Paul was strict, and there's no need for it. You need to follow the, and they were following the whole scripture. They were just being adamant about it, like they should. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we go back to that time, the time shortly before the Dauntonists and the Novatians, about 100 years or so, back to a time of 90 AD, to look at a problem that's been the same problem that believers have had ever since the beginning. And the same problem that the Lord's churches have had ever since the Lord formed His church. And that problem, I think we will see here, and we'll take a look at it a little bit, because it's something that bears repeating, and we're going to probably hear it over and over and over again until the day we die. Or until the Lord comes back, whichever comes first. Because it is an ever-present problem. I don't know of a time when it will not be a problem. This side of heaven. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that," excuse me, if you will, stand for the reading of the Word of God. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and do thank you for this day and for your watch care over us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here, the privilege of having your word. And Lord, for your great grace and mercy upon us, and that you give us an understanding of your word. And that you use your word to exhort our hearts and to make us mindful that we are not immune from the snares of this world and the snares of this flesh. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would prevail upon us now as we look into your word, that your word would go forth with power, that only those things that are needful to be said would be said, that your word be not hindered. that we might profit thereby. Lord, we do thank you for the liberty and the peace that we enjoy to look into your word without fear of persecution. Do make us mindful of these things, that we be thankful ever and always, and lose not our appreciation for them. In Jesus' holy name we do pray. Amen. You can be seated. There is something here. I know a lot of folks spend a lot of time on this because they focus on works, 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 works. But, and what this passage is most misused for is to hammer those who say, well, you need to, we need to walk right as a church. Or we need to walk right as individuals. We need to do this. And they'll bring up the boogeyman of, you're going to fall into works and lose grace, you know, salvation by grace. Or you're going to fall into works and forget all about, you know, love of the Lord and why you do it. Well, that can happen. That does happen. But, you know, churches go the other way too. They go into lasciviousness and licentiousness and license. That's the church at Laodicea. It wasn't focused on, the church at Laodicea wasn't focused on works. It was focused on the fact, well, we're saved by grace and we've got this and that and other and we're so blessed and we got rich people and whatever. That, we could go with that passage and you use that for this message too. Because this is not about doing works or not doing works. It's about holding to the truth. That's what it's about. It's about drifting away from the truth. When I brought up the Mennonites at the very first, and brought up Menno Simons, and the fact that Menno Simons, way back in the 1600s, 15 to 16, actually it's the 1500s, was taught the gospel of grace by some Anabaptists. And he was converted. And he went about teaching the gospel of grace. And somewhere in those centuries, the folks who are called Mennonites lost that gospel of grace, a good chunk of them. In fact, the vast majority of them. They didn't lose it overnight. In fact, hardly anybody loses their doctrine overnight. Demas didn't slip away overnight. Churches back at this time, back in 90 AD, they didn't fall away overnight. No, what happened is that in their busyness, in their doing, and in their serving, and in all the things that they did, and we use Ephesus because it is a church that's working. That by all outward appearances, it looks like a church that's a valid church. And it is to that point, to the point where the Lord gave them this message. But 100 years later, it wasn't. 100 years later, it was the precursor of the Catholic Church. It and a number of other churches. So in that intervening 100 years, they lost their candlestick. But that didn't happen overnight. It happened because they drifted away. That's how it happened. Churches don't lose things, and individuals don't lose things overnight when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Very few individuals abruptly turn. Very few churches abruptly turn. It is a gradual process. It is always a gradual process. And it is a process that happens because that churches and individuals are set about by pressures. If we put a little circle or a little box up there and that represents the church or the individual, and in this case we can parallel the two because in this case it does parallel very well. If we put the church or the individual as the circle, we can put some arrows on one side of it and we can say that's the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're pushing on it. And that's true. We can do that with an individual. You always have, I always have, and thus as a mission, as a church, we always have those three factors working against us. We have our own flesh, which it likes the things of the world, and it is still the flesh, and it is a body of this death, and it's turned to wickedness and iniquity. We have the world, which is Satan's system. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. The entire world system is set up to trap people and keep people away from the gospel. And then we have Satan himself, the devils themselves, in which they push against us. Now, they don't generally shove. There are some times that they do shove. No, generally what happens is there's this constant pushing. There's this constant pressure. And it's a pressure that pushes and pushes and pushes. And after a while, guess what? If we're not fighting against it actively, we're moving. It's not much. It's never really perceptible. But we move. We yield. If somebody puts pressure on you, the whole thing that we tend to want to do when that pressure is put on us is we tend to want to yield to it, to relieve the pressure. That's the way it works. That's the way we work. What will ultimately happen is that it's kind of like I used to do a drift check. Everybody that got a drift check groaned. It's like, oh, here we go again. And most of y'all would not handle a drift check, because a drift check involves setting the latitude of wherever you were at, put in directional gyro mode, which is feeding information directly off the gyroscope, setting the latitude correctly, dialing the heading indicator around to zero, lining it up on zero, and then starting the timer. And you sit there and stare at it for an hour. A full hour. Do not take your eyes off of it. That's what they tell you in the tech order. Do not take your eyes off of it. You're to observe this. Observe it. Not just watch it. Observe it for an hour. There's a difference between watching something and observing something. We are observing for any deviations in movement, any drift. And they give you the specifications for how much drift is allowed. Anything that appears not normal, in other words, anything that a rock-steady needle sitting at zero for the next hour is considered a fault. If it drifts, it cannot drift outside the allowable limits, which is like a degree or so. I have sat there and watched heading indicators that as you watch them, you're like, ah, this is not going anywhere. 5 minutes into it, you check your watch and you're like, ah, it's not, still not going anywhere. 10 minutes, you're like, ah, it's still not going anywhere. 20 minutes into it, it's like, ah, it's still not going anywhere. 30 minutes, it's like, ah, it's still, I might actually make it through this one. And I don't have to change the gyro. I don't have to do nothing. Last check of all, and we're good to go. But you know, as you observe that, one of the things you start to notice, you know, like 35 minutes into it, it's like, wait a minute. It's not exactly on zero no more. And then 45 minutes into it, it's like somehow it got to 2 degrees. 55 minutes into it, it's like at 3 degrees. And 3 degrees is not much on a dial. 360 degrees, 3 degrees is not much. It's still less than 1/100th of the total rotation of the dial. You know, and the hour's up and it's sitting there at like 3 1/4 degrees or 3.5 degrees and it's out of limits. And you know, we started off fine. And for most of our hour, we were actually fine. Other systems start off and just imperceptibly, 10 minutes into it, you can already tell I'm not on zero. I don't know how I got off zero, but I didn't saw it move, but it's now not on zero anymore. And somehow gradually over that next hour, it'll drift 4 or 5 degrees in an hour's time. And you can barely tell it's moving. Barely. But, you know, there's a parallel in that to the way churches are and individuals are. It may not seem like a church is moving in its doctrine. It may not seem like an individual is changing what they believe. But our belief, our beliefs and what we think about them and how we arrive at them are not static. I hate to tell you that, but they're not. How you think about baptism today is not how you thought about baptism 5 years ago. How you think about tithing today is not how you thought about tithing 10 years ago. How you think about the Lord today and the triunity of God is not how you thought about it even a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 15 years ago. Even somebody who's been well settled in their faith, if you ask them over time, what do you think about this doctrine? You will find out that over time, there will be subtle changes and shades in what they think and how they perceive that. Now, they may never deviate off the right and true doctrine, but they'll have different ways of looking at it and different ways they think about it. Our belief systems are not static. What we hold to and what we believe is not static. No matter how much we would like it to be, it's not. It changes. How you think about things today is not how you're going to think about them tomorrow. And there's where the problem lies. That alone, without pressure from the world, pressure from the flesh, pressure from the devil, is a danger. Simply because if we're actively thinking about things, we're actively evaluating them and reevaluating them, and as we learn or as we think about them, we process it through and we see different aspects or we come upon something and we try to make it fit, try to make it work. I mean, I don't know how much you all think about doctrine, but I think about the doctrine all the time. I do. And there are some things that I don't quite think about the way I thought about 5 years ago. There are some things that, although I may teach them the same, the background or the underlying understanding of them has changed. Not in a bad way. It's gotten deeper or it's changed in some way based upon things I've understood. And so you may never see any of that change because the teaching remains the same. Because the underlying change doesn't affect the teaching. It may strengthen the teaching, actually. In fact, most cases it does. But nonetheless, it's changed. And it's changed because I've thought about it. That in itself is enough of a danger. Because if you're actively thinking about something and processing something over and over again, even though you've decided that, yes, this is what I believe and this is why I believe it, you're going to occasionally have a thought that's not in line with what the doctrine is. Or you're going to see something that you think is applicable and it's really not. What are you going to do with that? What do you do with that? Do you toss it out? Do you try to make it fit? Do you analyze it as to whether or not it's really valid or not? What do you do with it? You see, there is an inherent danger in considering our doctrines, but we have to. That's how we grow in understanding, is to look at our doctrines and think about them and consider and take in new information from the Scripture about them when we're challenged about them. When we're challenged, when you talk to somebody and they challenge you about a particular belief that you have, if you've not thought about that belief since you first came to accept it, you're not going to be very well equipped to answer them. Our beliefs, we examine them so that they may stand up to other beliefs, to know the truth of them. And the beliefs that we hold and the teaching we hold will stand the test and the challenge of other beliefs. And it will stand the test of time. Nonetheless, if we're continually evaluating it and looking at it and digesting it and coming to a better understanding of it, there's an inherent danger. There's the danger you're going to drift. On top of that, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil all pushing us. Now, on the other side, to counterbalance that, then we have the Holy Ghost pushing us. He's more than equal to all three. And he's more than equal to our puny minds that sometimes get things wrong as we think about them. The church at Ephesus was started by the Apostle Paul. We have a letter to the church at Ephesus. That's a good letter. It contains a lot of truth. It contains truth of eternal security. It contains a truth that does actually, even though the Calvinists like to use chapter 1 to support their beliefs, it actually shoots them in the foot and shoots down Calvinism if you read the whole thing. It talks about the relationship of Christ and His church. That it is a love relationship. It is a covenantal relationship, but it is a love relationship also. Very much like husband and wife. Like marriage. So there are plenty of good things in the epistle to the Ephesians. So it's not like that they weren't given stuff to work with. They also had the other epistles to look at. And they're a church that is busy about doing things and functioning and working. Yet we come down to 90 AD and here we are, lo and behold, somewhere along the way they drifted off. He says that you've left your first love. That first love is the love of God and love for God, love for Christ. It is supposed to be the ground and basis by which we do everything that we do in ministry. It is to be that ground and basis. If we are not motivated by the love of God and love for God, then everything you do is going to be cast away. It's wood, hay, stubble. It will be burned up. If what drives you is not the love of God to do what you do, then it raises the question of your very salvation. Romans chapter 5 tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Therefore, there's no love of God in your hearts. Where then is the Holy Ghost that's supposed to be there too? What spirit really is there? Somewhere along the line, between about 60 AD or so, 55 to 60 AD, somewhere along that line, to 90 AD, and that's not very long, that's only like 40 years or so, 40, 50 years, the church at Ephesus forgot or left the reason why it was doing what it was doing. Now, when we look back in history, we tend to look at 40, 50 years and go, oh, that's nothing. And in historically, in the timeline of history, 40, 50 years is nothing. Except that, count back and look at if you're 40 or 50 years old, exceeding 40 or 50 years old, go back and look at that time frame and how long did that take to get by? And what went on each and every day of it? If you're nowhere near there yet, you've got a good thing to go for. You've got a good thing to consider. But even at 20-something, time doesn't pass. Every moment must be lived. Every step must be taken. Everything must be done. And in all those steps taken and moments lived and pressures from this world, we don't tend to go back and say, okay, what's the standard set up here? Where was I here? And look back and evaluate where we are now versus where we were then. I dare say that if you took the church at Ephesus and you looked at it at this point here, this little slice of history, this moment in time, in 90 AD, and you were able to juxtapose it. In other words, set it right beside the church at Ephesus, a snapshot of it. When Paul wrote the letter to the church there at Ephesus, some 40 years before or so, you would see glaring differences. You would see glaring differences. You'd see differences in attitudes. You'd see differences in practices. You'd see differences in teachings. You'd see differences in orders of service. And they would be significant differences, and you would spot many of them. Oh, well, that's different, and that's different, and that's different. Wow, they've gone a long way, is what you would say. But if you look at it from the perspective of those folks at 90 AD to whom this message is given, they don't see that much difference. Because that's the nature of drifting. Drifting is something that must actively be fought against. We must actively fight against it. In fact, it's almost like we must swim upstream. Because people are going to look at you and go, why are you the way you are? Well, it's because I'm fighting against something. It is an axiom that churches always start at the pinnacle of where they will be in their existence and go downhill from there. It's an axiom. It's a law. It's not a law because the Lord made it a law. It's a law because that's what history has proved out time and time again. Because in the flux of time and in the flow of time, people drift. The reason why they drift is because they forget certain things that need to be remembered. We are always, always, always at war with our flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, it tells us that we are always at war with our flesh. That there is a contest going on between our flesh and our spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's good. But how often do we walk in the Spirit continually? When have we walked in the Spirit continually? We're supposed to, but we don't. We don't gear our minds. It's like if I went back and asked you that question. When you got up this morning, was the first thought that hit your mind that you're at war? Was that the first thought that hit your mind this morning? That you're at war? You're involved in a war? Was it? When was the last time that you got up in the morning and the first thought that hit your mind was, is that I'm involved in a war? Can you even remember? No. It's been that long. But yet you're at war every day. We're all involved in the spiritual war, lost or saved. This war is beyond us. It encompasses us. It's been around ever since Satan launched it against Almighty God, and he brought it to this earth. And he has not ceased in that war. Yet we go about like it's not even happening. Well, you know, that does make you vulnerable. You do know that, right? It makes you vulnerable. When you're not aware that someone is warring against you, you're open and exposed. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary one to the other. There's a continual contest. so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, guess what? Who wins most of the time? The flesh. But do we think about that? Do we think about this continual pushing and pressure that the flesh has on us to depart from the things of God? To depart from the spiritual? We forget that that is a continual pressure. It's continual. It doesn't stop. You know, if I take a little old boat and go over there to the pond in the park, and I put that little boat on the pond, and I just sit there and watch it for a few minutes, and there's no breeze or anything else, it's not going to go anywhere. As soon as I put any pressure on it at all, it's going to drift away from the source of pressure. The pressures can cause it to go the way that I can make it go however I want to go by putting pressure on it. Likewise, your flesh can make you go however it wants you to go by putting pressure on you if you're not aware that that is the case. You will drift. And not in a good way. We also forget that the devil and his system, the world system, put pressure on us. When was the last time you thought of the world as your enemy? When was the last time you thought of the world as your enemy? Have you ever thought of the world as your enemy? We should, because it is. We may live in this world and we may use the things of this world, but we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home. It has never been our home. Not since we came to Christ. And since we are born again, that new child of God that is in us, in our heart and soul, that's not its home. It's the home of the child that was in Adam. It was the home of the old man that died. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. See, the pressure this world had on us at that time had free rein. It moved us whithersoever it will. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and he moves them whithersoever he will. But he can't move us, not that way. But he sure can put pressure on us. He can seek to influence us, and I fear that in many cases he succeeds. But his ultimate goal and his desire for that continual pressure is that we depart away from the truth of the gospel. That we become abhorrent to the Lord. And if we go back and look at Revelation chapter 2, we find out that the Lord is ready to cast away one of his churches. He's ready to remove the empowerment from them because they have become abhorrent to him. Because they drifted away. They left their first love. They forgot all about it. It's not in their mind. And I'll hazard you that they never realized it was happening. They never realized it was happening. It just happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The whole point we look at this is he says that Satan is the god of this world. This world system belongs to him. not only does he actively work on children of God and work on the Lord's churches and put pressure on the Lord's churches, he himself and those who follow him, but he has set up a world system whereby that everything in it is designed to pull us away from, to put pressure on us to conform to it. We are not supposed to conform to the world. We are supposed to draw those out of the world to be conformed unto Christ. We war against this world and its system, which is set up by Satan. If we are not aware that the whole system of this world is designed to drive us away from Christ, we will drift. We will. We have three things pressing on us on one side, shoving us to go a certain way. You know, if I get a bulldozer and I start pushing on a rock, if I've got enough traction with that bulldozer, guess what's going to happen to that rock sooner or later? That rock is going to move. One of the things that was really amazing that we were taught back in physical science back in the ninth grade way long ago is that you could move a 140-ton locomotive by the power of your own body. If it's sitting on level ground, on the rails, with the brakes off, and you take a rope and tie that rope to the front of it, and you brace yourself on that rope and you begin to pull against it, at some point, if you put enough pressure on it, it will begin to roll. And it doesn't require 140 tons worth of pressure, interestingly enough. In fact, it doesn't even require a ton of pressure. It'll only require a couple hundred pounds of pressure, believe it or not. Or slightly more. It doesn't actually require all that much pressure to make something that's easy to roll or available to roll, to move. You've influenced the motion of a 140-ton locomotive. There used to be stuntmen, that circus stuntmen, that would pull big heavy objects with their teeth. And you're going, how in the world do they do that? Because of this very principle that exists in the world, exists physically, and exists spiritually. Satan doesn't have to do dramatic things to you. All he's got to do to you is put pressure on you, influence, or set you up in a system that puts pressure on you, or egg your flesh on that puts pressure on you. And ultimately, guess what you will do? You will move. He doesn't want a one-time fall, by the way. He wants you to stay gone. He wants you to fall and not rise. He wants you to depart away from the truth, so far away from the truth that the truth is alien to you, though you were taught the truth and though you believed the truth. That's what he wants. And he wants to do it in such a way that you don't realize what's happening. It's just that now you don't believe that way anymore. Well, how did you get that way? Well, I don't know. That's the most common answer you will hear. Why did you come to believe that? I don't know. When did you come to believe that? I don't know. I just know that one day I did. And they are so far departed from the truth, it's not funny. Because they drifted. And the drift was like the needle on the heading indicator. It was imperceptible. But somehow or other, we ended up at 5 degrees after an hour. It's one of those scratch your head. I never saw it move, but it's there. And I stared at it the entire time. Oh, I've had those that happened that way. I never saw the needle move, but yet somehow mysteriously it ended up on 1 degree and then 2 degree and 3 degree because it moved so slowly. But it was moving. And that's a problem for us. The pressure is so subtle and designed to push us, cause us to move, that we don't notice that we're moving, but we're moving. That's why I'm adamant about things. That's why I'm such a stickler and such a jerk about things at times. And I make no bones about it. You've seen me get just absolutely like, no. Because I am aware of that principle in Scripture that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little drift eventually becomes a very large, large error away from where we were. You're no longer where you were. You drifted a little at a time. And that's what's happening to churches. They don't see it. They don't understand it. They don't think it's happening. Why, we'd never leave the truth. And 20 years later, they've left the truth. 30 years later, they've left the truth. 40 years later, we read about Ephesus. They've left the truth. They had it. 40, 50 years later, they don't have it no more. Because they drifted. There is value in setting up standards, markers. Well, we have them in Scripture. There is value in being adamant about what they are and what they mean, and that when we evaluate them over and over again, which we invariably will do, especially if we're talking to people about doctrines, especially if we teach them, where we go over that doctrine over and over in our mind, it is of value to us to hold those thoughts to a very rigid standard. What does the Scripture say? Is this thought consistent with Scripture? Is this principle consistent with Scripture? Is this idea consistent with Scripture? If I advance in any idea and any understanding of Scripture, it must match all of Scripture. And as doctrines become more closely tied together in my understanding of things, and that's invariably going to happen because it is one book given by one author. It is one set of ideas that are all melded together into one truth. I must make sure that as those separate doctrines I learn, and I learn them as separate doctrines, as they become melded together and I see them fit in that one truth, that they actually fit correctly. Because otherwise what's going to happen is you're going to start drifting away. And instead of those doctrines fitting together and being tied together into that one truth, which is Christ, you're going to find that those doctrines actually get further and further and further apart and fit less and less and less. And you end up like the church at Ephesus or church at Laodicea. And you won't know how you got there. You'll end up like Solomon, whose heart got turned away. Irrespective of the reason it got turned away, guess what happened? His heart got turned away. Irrespective of the reason, anybody's heart can get turned away for any number of reasons. We have to be aware there is a drift that occurs. We have to fight against it. Because we do have, actually, more than enough force pressing on us the other way to oppose the drift. And that's called the Holy Ghost, who indwells us, who is desirous that we hold fast to the truth of God. He will give us an understanding of Scripture. He will impact our heart and minds to that niggling of doubt of, I better really check this out. I better do the research so that we don't drift. So that instead of going sideways, we grow up into Christ. And we become more conformed to the image of Christ, and we have an understanding that's more like the understanding of the mind of God, that we view things more like the Lord does and less like man does. That's why it's said in Romans chapter 8, and we'll finish up with this. Verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." You know, if we drift, we'll never get that. Not on this earth. We wouldn't come close to it. And if we drift, it will raise the question of whether or not we're even saved. We should grow up into Christ. Be more conformed to the image of His dear Son while we're here. Be more prepared to step into heaven. More toward looking forward to the things of God and being in the presence of the Lord, because we have come to think the way He thinks. To subordinate our heart and mind and our thought processes to His thought processes. So that we don't drift. But we're not static either. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We need to understand and not ever forget. We need to pull a drift check now and again. It'd be helpful. And it'd keep us from being like the church at Ephesus. Being like the individuals in the church at Ephesus. Because I guarantee you, it's not just a church. It's not just some entity. A church is made up of persons. Individuals. And those individuals had left their love of God. Individually. Therefore, they left the love of God collectively. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. And we need to be aware of that. If you will, rise to your feet. Let's have a time of invitation. So it's time to go before the Lord.